If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're looking at verses 14 to 18. In this paragraph, when I was growing up, verse 14 was almost always cited all by itself. And you would read, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," which meant Christians don't marry non-Christians, or more specifically than that, it meant that Protestant boys don't date Catholic girls. And there it is. That's what Paul primarily had in mind there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14. We're going to argue this morning that he might have had slightly more in mind than that, and that actually what's going on in this paragraph is a bit of an explanation of how our hearts end up, as we noted last week, two sizes too small. How is it that we don't end up with broad, deep hearts for God and for his people? And the answer is that Christians have always been prone to adopt far too much paganism into their thinking. We yoke ourselves together with the thoughts of the day in the hope that we will be able to somewhat Christianize the paganism that's around us. That's never how it actually works. How it actually works is our Christianity gets paganized, and in the process, our hearts become smaller than they really ought to be. With that said, let's stand together. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them,' says the Lord. 'And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me,' says the Lord Almighty." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might regularly behold the wonderful things that are in your instruction. That you would open our eyes such that we would be able to recognize the difference between clean things and unclean things. We would be able to recognize the difference between Christian commitments and pagan positions. That we would be able to recognize the significance of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the world, and be rightly committed to him. Lord, as we find ourselves, as we always have and we always will, surrounded by a host of expressions of unbelieving cultures and unbelieving commitments, unbelieving educational systems, in all these things, that we would have our eyes opened and be able to recognize the distinction between your will and ways and the will of ways of Belial, as Paul puts it, the world, the flesh, and the devil. For we are sojourners in the earth, and we pass through our political times, and we pass through our economic times, and we pass through our cultural time, making our way with you, towards you. Lord, may our soul be consumed with longing for you and for your ways and for your words at all times. We trust that you will be the one who ultimately rebukes the insolent and the accursed, that you are the one who will judge the cultural context in which we find ourselves most ultimately. Enable us to pass through it by means of your word and truth. Lord, may we have a sense that even though, as the psalmist said it, princes and entire cultures may be plotting against us, that we as your servants will continue to meditate on your will and ways and hold fast to those wills and those ways as you hold us fast to yourself. May it be true of us that your testimonies are our delight and that they are our counselors as we make our way through our world. Lord, in the midst of all of the challenges and difficulties, all of the pain and the sorrow, all of the upheaval and the uncertainty, may your testimonies remain our delight, and may they counsel us all the way through. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. The end of the summer 1984, took an extended trip. I was still in seminary at the time and rode with two sets of aunts and uncles in an old RV that one of them had and traveled from Illinois up into British Columbia where my parents and my brother lived and spent some time up there. And then we worked our way back down through Alberta through Banff and Jasper and then Banff National Park and then down through Glacier and then made our way into Yellowstone. Went out the east entrance of Yellowstone and everything had gone pretty smoothly. But then we pulled in and filled up with gas in Shell, Wyoming, and started to work our way up the west side of the Bighorn Mountains, and the RV violently began choking and gasping. And if you've ever been up the Bighorns right there where you empty out into Sheridan, those are some pretty steep ascents. And if you've put some either watered down gas or some gas with a good amount of dirt in it, which was my uncle's guess, and your engine is not running very well, then you will average about 15 miles an hour, just hoping that it stays running, because there's really nothing out there again until you get to Sheridan, Wyoming, sort of safely on the other side. Gasoline and water and dirt and V8 engines don't mix well. They do not mix well at all. And that's really the sort of thing that Paul is talking about in this paragraph. He's arguing that pagan ways of thinking and Christian ways of thinking don't mix well. Your heart will not run very well on the sort of mixture that we are often assured will work out just fine. As Paul critiques the Corinthians, he's not saying of them that they're simply an ornery bunch of people. Rather, he's saying of them that they have been persuaded and become guilty of trying to mold together some form of paganized Christian commitment, or to put it the other way around, some form of Christianized paganism, and that the super apostles have assured them that this can be done and will work out pretty well. And now Paul is pushing back and assuring them that it doesn't actually work that way. Remember, these people were brand new to things of faith. They'd been born into paganism. They'd been raised in paganism. They'd been steeped in paganism. Their entire lives had been shaped by paganism. Almost all of their relatives were steeped in paganism. The few of them were educated, had been educated into paganism. And in those ways, they are much like us. For it's our question as well, only more so. For there's never been a more powerfully communicated paganism than American paganism in the history of the world. We are living in the sights of the most persuasively, powerfully communicated paganism that has ever existed in the history of the world. All of our official educational institutions from kindergarten up are officially godless now. Our higher education is godless on the grand scale. And if you have a higher degree in education, most all of the professors who taught you are extremely pagan in outlook and in sensibility and in commitment. Add to that that because of technology, we are, most of us, really never more than about 4 feet away from our smartphones unless we happen to be in a swimming pool. And then it may be along the edge someplace, or maybe we even were bold and left it all the way back in the locker. But other than that, this sort of messaging has virtually 24-hour a day, 7 days a week access to us. And it has impact. Put on top of that just the stuff that's always been around: television, radio. But television now has Netflix. Recently went to a couple of Major League Baseball games this summer. And in the last couple of years now, they give you ample opportunity to sign up for a ticket where you might win about $40,000 to $50,000 by the seventh inning. A lotto. Just sign up for some numbers. $20 in Chicago buys you so many numbers. Up in Milwaukee, they sold them $2 at a time. A number for $2. It's gambling, pornography, absolutely all pervasive paganism surrounds us. And hence Paul's warning is really more relevant than ever. And as we'll see as we get toward the end, this is a little trickier than you might first imagine till you start to really think about it and meditate on your life and how you come to think the way that you do. But our thesis this morning is simply this. We cannot please God and pagan culture at the same time. We cannot please God and pagan culture at the same time. That's largely what Paul has in mind in that 14th verse. But that's where we'll start. We'll come at this four questions, as you can see in your outline. Four questions. Question number one. What is unequally yoked? What is he talking about? What is unequally yoked and what is he talking about? See, the super apostles had led some of the Corinthians to believe, look, you might be a faithful follower of Jesus and still visit temple prostitutes. You might be a faithful follower of Jesus and find yourself drunk at the communion meal. And Paul is saying, no, those things really, really ought to change. It shouldn't be quite like that. There needs to be a separation between the old and the new life. You really can't be a faithful follower of Jesus and continue to visit temple prostitutes. And he gives some reasoning to that end in the Corinthian letters where he addresses that directly because that's what they were thinking you could do. Well, as we'll see, we have our own thinking along those lines that runs, you know, pretty parallel at times. But that's when do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There cannot be you can't yoke together a coalition of pagan and Christian ideas. Now, one of the really tempting things about this is that paganism assures you that you can. And from their point of view, you can. Yes, pagans are more than willing to embrace a certain kind of Christian and a certain kind of Christianity, and they're more than willing to call that kind of Christianity the real, authentic thing. You compromise with us on just a couple of things, and we will call you the genuine followers of Jesus. That's all you gotta do. And you still have your Christianity. It's just enlightened Christianity. It's simply progressive Christianity. Now, Paul views it the other way around. Paul says, no, it doesn't actually work that way. What actually happens is your progressive Christianity may turn out to be no Christianity at all. Paganized Christianity is not Christianity anymore. It's just paganism with certain Christian tints. So you be careful out there, he says. You be careful out there. Now, the language here in verse 14 is actually borrowed out of the Old Testament. In one of those places where when you read through the Old Testament, it seems to just be so random and ridiculous, the kind of Old Testament text that our culture quotes to show you that you certainly can't get any moral direction out of the Old Testament because it's simply absurd, random, and ridiculous. Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Anybody have that as their life verse? You know, you shall not plow with a donkey and an ox together. No, I mean, that's like, what in the world is that about? Well, it's a little bit more significant than it first seems. You know, you're not going to be mating these animals together. You're not even going to put them under a particular yoke because it won't work that well. Donkeys and oxen are different. They ought to be kept separately. They ought to be treated separately. You don't put them under the same yoke. I know if you work really hard at it, you might be able to find a donkey and an ox that are roughly the same height, and then you could really almost seem to be able to put that yoke over the top of them. He says, don't do it. Don't do it. You are honoring God's order of things. You're recognizing God's order of things. Right down to how you do your farming. So it's really not that random at all. It's a theological statement of some significance. You shall not plow with an ox or a donkey together. And Paul now takes it up metaphorically and says, and you shall not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now again, you absolutely can. I mean, the real, the best thing to do is to take the leading ideas from Christianity and Islam and Buddhism and secularism and all the world faiths, all the great expressions of human worship, and marry them together. That will be the absolutely most wonderful thing you could possibly do. Well, that's the American way of thinking. Not Paul's, not Jesus. You know, Jesus could say things like, "Well, enter by the narrow gate, for the way is wide that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few are those who find it." I've mentioned many times before, 20 years ago, he's a Christian professor of theology at Harvard, Harvey Cox. Famous all the way back in the 1960s for a book that sold in the millions called The Secular City. But then in the early 80s, he wrote a book called Many Mansions. And from Harvard University perspective, here's what it means in John 14 when it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And then Cox just argues in his opening thesis, great statement of the breadth of Jesus' thinking. In heaven, you'll find the Buddhist mansion, you'll find the secular mansion, you'll find the Islamic mansion. That's what Jesus meant when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. At Harvard University, they thought that was beautiful. Oh, wow. Oh, that Harvey Cox. He's so insightful. He's so ecumenical. He knows how to make peace. The whole world comes together all in one glorious heaven. What could be better than that? It's so kind. It's so gentle. It's so wonderful. Well, but it's just not Christian. It's just not Christian. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Secondly, how obvious is the contrast between following Jesus and pleasing paganism? How obvious is the context? Now, Paul thinks it's tremendously obvious. Notice how he puts it. What is the partnership between righteousness with lawlessness? What is the fellowship between light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial being a euphemism for the devil. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, those are all rhetorical questions. So as they are put there in 2 Corinthians, what Paul means for every one of them to be answered with is, there isn't any. So what's the partnership with righteousness and lawlessness? There isn't any, right? You go right on down through the list. Do you get to, what's the agreement of the temple of God with idols? There isn't any. That's his answer. That's how he means for us to read it. And that kind of either-or-ness is found all over the place in the New Testament. Just think of Jesus in John 3:18. Whoever believes in him, that is in the Son, is not condemned. Whoever does not believe has been condemned already because he hasn't believed in the only begotten Son of God. So there, what's the agreement of belief and unbelief? There isn't any. It's the difference between life and condemnation. Or at the end of that same chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever doesn't obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Either or, tremendously offensive in our day. Even the most beloved verse in the Gospel of John, John 3:16, has that by way of implication. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, what if you don't believe in him? Well, then you perish and forfeit everlasting life. That's the clear indication in the entire context of the New Testament and in the very specific context of John chapter 3 in particular. And Jesus goes on to make those sorts of contrasts elsewhere as well. It's this either or. But think of how we hear such things as Americans. Oh, that's so... For what is the partnership with righteousness and lawlessness? Well, you know, it's kind of yesterday to speak about righteousness. Righteousness. Self-righteousness. You know, that our pharisaical past would be just better left behind. What's the fellowship between light and darkness? Oh, it's actually the most beautiful time of the day. It's twilight. It's twilight. Oh, we love the twilight. You put black and white together and you might end up with the most beautiful gray. Oh, we love that. What's the accord with Christ in Belial? Now, Belial... I mean, come on. It's a euphemism for the devil. We're adults around here. No, don't get me started. That's, no. And what's the portion with a believer and an unbeliever? It's beautiful. We're all human beings. We all come to our various conclusions. We honor one another's religious differences. One man's belief is another man's unbelief. Once we understand that, the world becomes a much more profitable place. And what's the agreement between the temple of idols? Again, I mean, temples, idols. Give, please, please. There you go. Paul simply, he's simply ridiculous. And really, to be dismissed about as quickly as you can dismiss him. But if you view it that way, are you in any meaningful sense a Christian? I think not. Thirdly, how are we to define ourselves as believers? Now here it takes much more of an encouraging turn. Verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God, as God said. Group of people gathered together in a room like this. The temple of the living God. That's how we're, yes. Yeah, the temple of the living God. For we are the temple of the living God. Christian gatherings. He views it corporately here. Now, there's a few places in Paul. This is the main way he uses this imagery. It's the gathered people of God that are the temple. But he can, on occasion, he does it a couple of times in his letters, Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you singular, you as an individual believer, Then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The individual Christian can even be spoken of as the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says the same, very similar thing over in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, the individual Christian? But as I say, most of the time, it's the broader church. But we, plural, are the temple of the living God. Jesus is moving in a similar direction in Matthew 18 when he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst. They're like a little temple there. We moved to Fort St. James, British Columbia, 1974. There's a little free church in town there, and it was a mining, logging community with a large native reserve attached to it right at Fort St. James, and then a couple of other native reserves spread on up the side of Stewart Lake. It was a tiny little church there, probably 40 to 50 people there on a Sunday morning, but I was thinking more about evening services there where there might have been like 20 people. You know, there would be Kathy and Henry Froese. He had started a little menswear store there in Fort St. James. Right as we moved there, John and Ann Suderman, John was the principal of the high school, and Mr. Pankratz, he would be there too. He was the principal of the grade school there in Fort St. James. And then there was Dr. Viss and his kids. He had just moved back up there, and he had gotten a job with the government. He flew around and took care of all of the native villages that didn't have roads to them. And so he was their doctor. He had a plane, and he'd just fly out to those. They all were mostly on lakes or rivers, and he would land on the river or land on the lake, do his medical work, and then he would turn around and come back to Fort St. James. He would be there. It was a pretty eclectic. You know, some of the oddest people in Fort St. James, frankly, were there on Sunday nights. That little group. I was there every Sunday night for those 2 years. I don't think that one time, I'm sure, not one time at that Sunday night service did I think of that group of people as the temple of God. I thought of them in purely sociological terms. We're small, we're insignificant, some of us are quite odd, and here we are. Sing a hymn or two, have a sermon, talk a little bit afterwards, and then we go home. Completely, you could just tell that is an insignificant meeting. Now, if you go to a Vikings game, which is pressed to the rafters, there's, you know, tens of thousands of people that pay big money in there. You know, you are at a massively significant event, right? But to be part of the temple. You see how it works? Which group is more significant to Paul? Which group seems more significant to us? And how did we learn to come to that conclusion? We were taught. We're the temple of the living God. As God said. Finally, what do the promises of God mean to you? As God said. Whole series of promises. here. I hope in your Bible this is indented, because all he does at this point is he just quotes a whole series of Old Testament texts. That's why we had 2 Samuel read this morning. It's in the mix here. A text from Leviticus and Ezekiel, Isaiah, and 2 Samuel 7 are all sitting here for our consideration. I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord God. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Wow, because you're the temple of the living God, as he just said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One of the early letters of Revelation, right? What do you see? Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands. Well, what are the lampstands? Well, there's those seven messed up churches that are outlined there. At least most of them are messed up. And yet, even though those people are temples of the living God, and the resurrected Christ is walking in their midst. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And we have to hang on to ideas like that while rejecting alternative ideas all around us all the time, while not becoming simply negative and naysayers about everything. And it's a tricky business. It's a tricky business. Verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. You have to be separate from this pagan culture around you in significant ways. Now there's 1,000 applications. I'm just going to mention two in two different political directions. There's a guy on the radio in the afternoon. He refers to himself as the Great One. The Great One. And if you listen to his show, there's a lot of yelling. Very passionate. He's very passionate about what he believes. But if you listen to that show, you will certainly be assured that where salvation for America is found would be the reinstitution of constitutional conservatism. Constitutional conservatism. That's what'll save America. Constitutional conservatism. Just if we can just return to constitutional conservatism, all will be well. And it's a very conservative perspective, and most of you probably lean in a conservative direction. So constitutional conservatism, well, that's pretty good. But can constitutional conservatism give anybody a new heart? Does it have any answer to the sin problem that you have? Might it even keep your eyes off of a far more fundamental document than the Constitution, as wonderful as that one is? Namely, the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Now, might a Christian care about constitutional conservatism? Well, yes, they might. But they better be careful, lest they begin to live and act as if it is, in fact, the main thing. And therefore live and die with the politics of the present moment, which will almost certainly keep you perpetually depressed, if you do. Or go to the other side. Universities and elsewhere, and even in Christian circles now, it's become surprisingly widespread. The great problem in the country actually is patriarchalism. You need to get rid of this patriarchalism. All Christians stand against patriarchalism, and rightly so. We hate this patriarchalism. You hear Christians talk that way. Like, wow. The most historically significant creed in all of Christendom, called the Apostles' Creed. The apostles didn't write it, but it shows up remarkably early. Remember how it opens? Apostles' Creed. Many of you have it memorized. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. God the Father Almighty. That's a pretty patriarchal statement. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Our Lord. Son is Lord. That's pretty patriarchal. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, might Christians be concerned about abuses of patriarchalism? Of course. But if they throw patriarchalism out, they've thrown Christianity out. For it's all God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is not something that a creedalist made up and wrote down. It's something that he pulled right off the pages of the Bible itself. And in our text, verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty." Are these the promises that define us? Is a Christian way of thinking about life what's defined us? It is. It's got to be. But we have a paganism that is pressing in on us and producing casualties every day. When I was first married, there was a television show that came on, kind of racy for its time, actually in the early 1980s, I believe. Been married a couple of years, and some of you are old enough, you remember when Hill Street Blues hit the screen. Hill Street Blues. Always opened in roughly the same way. They would, the officers would be sitting in front of the sergeant, and he would be giving the daily assignments. And they would often, they'd finish those little daily assignments, and then you'd go, and then just before they went to the theme song and the whole opening of the show, Sergeant Phil Esterhaus would say to those officers gathered there, same thing every time. He would say, "Now you be careful out there. Now you be careful out there." That's what Paul's saying here, Corinthians, to us. Just don't be unequally yoked with unbelieving thought. Nothing will happen to you more easily. The tremendous pressure will be brought to bear for you to do exactly that. So you be careful out there as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, may we Touch not the unclean thing. May we be able to recognize spiritual sham when we see it. Compromise when it's presented to us as compassionate commitment. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit says to the churches, your temple, where you present yourself among your people in Jesus' name and for his sake. And we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen.